Recently on social media, there was an artist who was sharing a story, and the story was about how in 2008 he decided to volunteer for the campaign of Barack Obama. Now, I want to just give a caveat before I tell this story. This is not about Barack Obama being the Messiah or any political figure being the Messiah, okay? This is a story about someone connecting with someone who looks like them. So this artist volunteered for the campaign, and he was in a rural county in North Carolina doing a voter turnout effort. And he visited this city, this town called Walnut Cove, which is a majority African-American town. And he said, as they were going door to door, they met an elderly woman who invited them into her house. And she told, I'm going to quote him now, she told us how before the Voting Rights Act was passed in the 1960s, they had a literacy test that any black person would fail if they tried to vote. If you're not familiar with Jim Crow, this is how they prevented people from voting in the South, black people from voting in the South, even though the 14th Amendment allows them to vote. They would use literacy tests and all kind of other tests to basically forbid any black person from voting. So she had experienced this. They had a literacy test that any black person would fail if they tried to vote, but few ever would even be rash enough to try. She talked about how the Klan would ride horses down the road in front of her house, back when it was a dirt road, to send a message to black people to keep in their place. And with tears in her eyes, she motioned toward the Obama campaign poster in her kitchen and said, "I never would have believed that I'd live long enough to vote for a black president." We arranged for one of the volunteers to schedule a wheelchair and a car to take her to vote the next day. Before we left, she asked what I did for a living, and I told her I was an artist. She thought that was surprising. So I asked her if she would mind if I took a photo and did a painting of her with her poster. She laughed and said, "I'd love to be a part of a presidential portrait. Maybe they'll hang it up with all the other white presidents if Barack actually wins." Now, this is a story that spoke to me, because here's a person who suffered oppression, and her people suffered oppression for many years in this country. And when she saw that a person who looked like her, a person who shared her skin color, who in this country had suffered many things, when she saw that this person was now rising above all that oppression and was running for the highest office in the land, it meant a lot to her. And no matter what side of the political aisle we fall on, I think that we can resonate with that idea, that oppressed people are looking for someone to personify or to represent their deliverance. And for many people in this country, the fact that a person of color would be running for president, they could vote for a person that looked like them, was a manifestation of what it meant to be delivered from oppression in our country. You know, we suffer various kinds of oppression, and I'm not equating all kinds of oppression. You know, oppression has degrees and it has different levels. But we all suffer some kind of oppression or suffering of some sort. If it's not oppression under the power of other human beings, it's oppression under evil. It's oppression under the curse of the fall in this world, the curse of sin, the effects of sin in this world, whether it is what we call the noetic effects of sin, which we realize has resulted in our bodies and even our minds being fallen. Whatever it is that we suffer, whatever it is that we suffer or we undergo, we long for deliverance. I think all of us in some fashion or another long for deliverance. We long for the day when we can be free of the suffering, we can be free of the oppression. And if we were to see an image representing freedom from oppression, it would give us joy. It would put tears of joy into our eyes. It would put laughter into our hearts. In the text today, we have a moment like this. We have people. We're introduced to these people in the text who are called righteous, or in other places, God-fearers or devout. And this doesn't mean they were perfect people. What it means is it says Simeon in the text today was awaiting the consolation of Israel. These were the faithful remnant of Israel. And I've talked to you about this before, but just a reminder, there were a group of people, and Mary and Elizabeth, and now we meet Simeon and Anna, were a part of this group of people who were awaiting Messiah. They were longing for the coming of their deliverer. The text says that Anna, the prophetess, at the end of the text today, it says that Anna, the prophetess, was in the temple day and night, fasting and praying. The text talks about how Simeon had received a prophecy that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one, which is what Messiah means in Hebrew, the anointed one. These people were awaiting Messiah. Elizabeth and Zechariah, Mary's relatives, were awaiting Messiah. Joseph and Mary were a part of this faithful remnant of people who were awaiting Messiah. And what we see in this text is this, and when I read this text, when I think about this text, it's one of my favorite texts in the Bible. I think of the scene from The Lion King where he's holding up the cub, you know the picture, right? He's standing on the rock and he's holding up the cub with pride and joy as a symbol of our deliverance. And that's what this moment was for these people. They had a vision, a manifestation of their deliverance. And so today we're going to look at two aspects of this deliverance. The first is that our deliverance comes from the law. And the second is our deliverance is manifested in Jesus Christ. The first thing is that our deliverance in this text we find comes from the law. And I don't mean it the way you may think I mean it. The Galatians text that David read for our assurance of pardon made this clear. Paul talks about in Galatians how Jesus Christ was born of woman, born under the law, so that we might be set free, we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. That's what Galatians is all about. And Galatians and Romans talk about how we cannot earn our salvation, that the law only condemns us, right? This message is something that you've heard before. When I say that the law, when I say our deliverance comes from the law, I do not mean that by observing the law, by obeying the law, we can be delivered. Because that's patently not the case. No one can ever observe and obey the law perfectly. The Bible is clear. And if we are honest with ourselves and our own hearts, we know that we could never obey the law perfectly. So what does it mean when I say that our deliverance comes from the law? Well, let's take a look at this. This text emphasizes the law. Five times the word nomos, or law, which is the Greek word for Torah, appears. Five times it is said that what is happening here is being done according to the law, or according to obedience to the law. There's a few points being made by Luke here, but at least one of the points is this, that Joseph and Mary were faithful in obedience to the Mosaic law. They weren't rebels. They were obeying, they were keeping the law. They were faithful Israelites. They were doing what the law commanded. The reason for this emphasis may not be clear immediately, but I think it's a couple of things. First of all, it is a matter of biography. It tells us who Mary and Joseph were, that they were faithful Israelites. It may be secondarily a matter of apologetics to show to people who are a practice of Judaism that Mary and Joseph are indeed faithful Jews. They are behaving as faithful Jewish people. But the real reason why Luke includes this is for theological purposes. The Bible is not just a story about past events. It is a theological story. And the reason why Luke five times emphasizes the law here is because he wants to show us that our deliverance comes from or out of the law. In other words, the law was about producing the deliverer. The purpose of the law was never to be a system by which people could earn deliverance or salvation. The purpose of the Old Testament law was always and only for the purpose of producing Messiah. This is why in the text that we read today, the text about Hannah, and if you know the story of Hannah, we read a part of it. But if you go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, we find that Hannah is distraught because she cannot have a baby. Right? She is distraught because she has not been able to conceive. And so she goes to the temple when her family is visiting, probably for one of the great feasts of the temple. And as she is there, she's praying so fervently that Eli, the high priest, thinks she's drunk. He thinks she's stammering and murmuring because she's intoxicated. But she assures him, "No, I am not intoxicated. I am pleading fervently for the Lord to give me a child." And of course, in the text of Samuel, we find that the Lord answers her prayer and opens up her womb and gives her a child. Now, if this was just about wanting to have a kid, what we read today would not have happened. If Hannah's longing and her sense of loss and her fervency was only just about having a kid, we would have never read what we read today, that she gave him up, like for good. Like, so this is not about just having a kid. This is not the typical longing that I've had, that maybe some of you have had for having a child. No, this is something more. The reason why Hannah is distraught and the reason why we have this text where she brings him to the temple and devotes him to the Lord is because the people of Israel, part of their job was to bring forth Messiah. And the reason why you had to continue the lines of inheritance and the lines of genealogy and the reason why these things are so meticulously recorded in the Old Testament is because everybody who was an Israelite had the honor and the vocation of being the genetic ancestors of Messiah. And if you couldn't have a baby, you were cut off from that. So this is not the typical longing for a kid. This is about participating in salvation that Hannah is weeping about. She is not going to be able to participate in the salvation of her people. And this was what the remnant were longing for. This is what the law was about. The reason why the people had to keep various laws and be separate was so they could be a priest to the nations. But part of it, that's part of it. But the reason why God gave them a law and the reason why God gave them a land and the priesthood was so that they could bring forth Messiah. We read this in Genesis 12. We read it in Genesis 17. That Abraham was blessed by God in order to be a blessing to the nations. This is a fulfillment of the promise that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. This is why Paul says in Timothy that women will be saved through childbearing. It's because of the childbearing, the bearing of children, the production of Messiah is a deliverance of not only this people, but of all flesh. Our deliverance comes from the law. The reason why these people kept the law and did all the things that they did was to produce Messiah. The reason why we no longer have to observe the ceremonial law is because it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law so that we are freed from it. Jesus participated and underwent the laws of the food laws. He didn't eat bacon. He didn't eat shrimp so that we could have bacon-wrapped shrimp. Right? It's one of the smaller joys of the post-resurrection life. But see, this is the point. The point of the food laws was not to give the people some purity test of some sort. It was to keep them a people separate and holy to produce Messiah. And so all this talk about them being pious and them being devout and them keeping the law is to bring out, Luke is bringing out this theological point, is the purpose of the Old Testament law was to produce Messiah. That's why the New Testament is all about how the law hasn't been destroyed. It has been fulfilled, and therefore it has changed in some very significant ways. And the New Testament tells us all the ways that it has changed. And we could have a whole series of sermons and lectures on that. But the point is that our deliverance comes from the law. Our deliverance comes from this people and their observance of Torah. And that's clear in this text. But the second thing that is clear. And this is what really rings true. The point about the law is kind of hidden in the text a little bit. But what really rings true here is that our deliverance is manifested. I like that word, manifested. It is shown. We have an epiphany of our deliverance in the person of Jesus Christ. Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Let's think about that for a moment. He's holding the infant, 40-day-old baby in his arms. He's holding the baby in his arms, and he's looking at this child, and you can see it on the front of the bulletin. It's a depiction by Rembrandt. I'll talk about that more in a minute. He's holding the baby in his arms, and he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Our deliverance is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. And this gives him joy. This gives them rapturous joy to where he starts singing. I've talked often about how the first couple of chapters of Luke, which I believe all come from Mary. I think this is Mary's family, you know, photo album that she's opening up. Luke is recording all this stuff. How would all this information come to Luke? Mary told him, obviously. We know that Mary was a part of the believers in Acts, so Mary must have liked music because she's recording songs all the time. Here's a song. Simeon releases his joy into song and says this prophetic verse. There's joy because he has seen deliverance. The image of his deliverance is here, and he's seen it with his own eyes. He's holding it in his arms. The apostles emphasized in the scripture, especially in 1 John, the physicality of Christ. He says, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that we have handled, he said. And by handling of Christ, he means referring to touching the wounds and shaking his hand and hugging him and all the things that they did. Jesus is a human person. He has a face and a body. And here this baby is the image of the deliverance that they have been waiting for, they have been longing for all these millennia. And so he erupts with joy because he sees his salvation. Now there's a couple of points to be made about this. And the first thing I want to note is that this happens about Jesus as a baby, right? That's it. That's clear in the text. He's 40 days old. He's a little infant. This is before Jesus performed any miracles. This is before he turned water into wine. This is before he raised anybody from the dead. He hadn't done anything. This is before he had obediently obeyed his father and kept the law perfectly. This is before he preached any great sermons. This is before he said any perplexing parables. This is before he raised Lazarus from the dead. This is before he died on the cross for our sins. This is before he was raised from the grave. It's before he ascended into heaven. This is before any of that. And what this shows us is that the joy of deliverance is not just located in what Christ did, his works and the things, the marvelous things that he did. It's located in his person. In the incarnation, that this God of the universe would become a human being. That is what this point is emphasizing, that this salvation is seen in a baby, because the very fact that God would become a human is our deliverance. The early church fathers talked about this a lot. We could learn a lot from them, especially the Eastern fathers, the Greek fathers. Gregory Nazianzus was one that I mentioned earlier in the service. And they emphasized the fact that the very wedding, I use the term wedding to mean uniting, the wedding together of the humanity and the divinity is our salvation. The fact that God would take on our humanity into himself is what saves us. Yes, Christ still had to live a perfect life. He still had to do all the things that he did. He still had to die on the cross for our atonement. But the very fact that God became a human being is our deliverance. And that's what Luke is pointing out here. But it's not just that. I'm going to be like a you know, the TV commercial salesman. And wait, there's more. You guys don't know what those are anymore. What's his name? Billy Mays? Is that his name? There's more. But Simeon says there's a revelation here. And I think this really occurred. It says the Holy Spirit is giving him this song and giving him this prophecy. He goes over to Jesus' mom and dad and he gives him this prophecy. And we know that the people were waiting for the consolation of Israel, it says. It says in the text that, Simeon and Anna and others are waiting for the consolation of Israel. But something comes out in this song unexpected. Something comes out in this song that was unexpected. He says, Lord, I'm ready to die. You are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. His word is the word spoken to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. For my eyes have seen your salvation. And here's where the new part comes in, that you have prepared for in the presence of all peoples. And here everything's been about Israel and Judaism and the law and the temple. And now we have this shift, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. This prophecy given by the Holy Spirit shows us that this redemption is not just for Israel. It is for everyone. And so all of us, no matter what our ethnicity is or what our color is or what our gender is, all of us, where we come from, what age we are, all of us, from little babies to older distinguished folks, all of us see the image of our salvation in this Jesus Christ. All flesh, all humanity. Our deliverance is manifested in this person. I think it's important for us to reflect on that. We reflect on his deeds. We reflect on his teaching, his miracles, his atoning death. Yes. But this person and the fact that this is all being said about a little baby who hasn't done anything but poop and sleep and eat accentuates that fact. That this is about the person of Jesus Christ. And that alone, the person of Jesus Christ. Our deliverance is manifested in Jesus Christ. You know, one of the things that comes out in the text that are alluded to here is, yes, they're obeying the law. They're participating in these sacrifices. The sacrifices that are alluded to are recorded in Leviticus 12 and Exodus 13. What we learn from this is a couple of things. First of all, Leviticus 12 says that a woman, after she gives birth, 40 days after she gives birth, shall bring, if it's a boy child, come to the temple and bring a lamb a year old, or if they are not able to afford a lamb, a turtle dove, two turtle doves, or two pigeons. Here the text says that they didn't bring a lamb, which meant they couldn't afford a lamb. It emphasizes Jesus' humble estate. There's also, I told you before, this is not just about biography or apologetics. This is theology. There's a theology behind this. Why no lamb was brought. The same is true of the presentation of Christ, the book of Exodus, because the people were delivered from Egypt in the Passover and all the firstborn of Israel were spared. Exodus talks about how everything that opens the womb, in other words, the firstborn of animal and people belongs to the Lord. And so they have to be redeemed, bought back from the Lord. And it says in Numbers 18, verse 16, the redemption price at a month old, you shall redeem them, is fixed at 5 shekels of silver. In other words, every human child had to be bought back. A price had to be paid. Am I running late? No, it's okay. I was done early, baby. A price had to be paid to buy them back. Now, the text here doesn't say anything about a shekel price. Did you see it? Is it in the text? Did you read it? It doesn't say anything about a lamb. What's the theological purpose of this? Well, let me read to you from Numbers 18. It continues after it says the redemption price of a human is 5 shekels. It continues in verse 17. This is Numbers 18, 17. But the firstborn of a cow or the firstborn of a sheep, which is a lamb, right? The firstborn of a sheep or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. Why? They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, but their flesh shall be yours to eat. Jesus is not bought back because he is holy to the Lord. That's what it says in this text. It says, every male who first opened the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's not what Exodus 13 says. This is an allusion to this passage, Numbers 18. This is allusion to the fact that Jesus Christ does not need to be bought back because he is the Lamb. No lamb needs to be brought because he is the Lamb. And this Lamb belongs to us. And after he is offered to God and his blood sprinkled upon the nations, his flesh becomes ours to eat. In the Lord's Supper, of course. Jesus is this sacrifice. But not only that, Jesus is the glory of the temple. Simeon's song concludes with this: a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. And we could just gloss over that mention of glory, but it's there for a purpose. One of the things that we find out is, you may know this, but I'll just give you a little review. When God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, he led them by what? A cloud of fire, right? A pillar of fire. And the pillar and cloud of fire was the glory presence of God. When the people of Israel built the tabernacle in the desert and they consecrated it, what happened? The glory fell on the tabernacle and appeared. And whenever God was present there in the tabernacle, the cloud would be there. And whenever God wanted them to move and go somewhere else, the cloud would move and they'd pack up and follow. When the temple was built, Solomon's temple, and we can read about this in the Chronicles, when the temple was built and it was consecrated, the glory fell on the temple and the temple was covered by a glory cloud. And when they went into the Holy of Holies, it was filled with smoke. We read this in Isaiah chapter 6, how the whole temple was filled with the glory of the Lord and the smoke. But what we also read in the history of God's people is after the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and they went into exile and they came back under the Persians and rebuilt it 70 years later, the Bible tells us that the glory did not return. The glory cloud did not return at that time. We read this in Ezekiel 10 verse 19. Ezekiel has this vision of the glory departing the temple. Right before the exile happened and the temple was destroyed, the glory left. The glory later appears to Ezekiel in Babylon. And when they rebuilt the temple, this is in Ezra chapter 6, they rebuilt the temple and the same thing didn't happen. If you read the story in Ezra chapter 6 of the consecration of the temple, it parallels with the Solomon dedication story, except no glory falls. And then we read in Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 and 9, Haggai is lamenting the fact that the glory has not returned. Who is left among you, he says, who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The glory is not there. He says in verse 9 of Haggai chapter 2, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord. The glory is not there when they return from exile. The second temple doesn't have the glory presence of God. But Haggai says it will come one day. And Malachi, which is the last book written in the Old Testament, says this in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord has come into his temple. The glory has returned in the person of this little baby. The reason why Simeon says, glory for your people Israel, the reason why Anna is going about telling people the good news is the glory has returned to the temple and is greater than the glory of the former temple, Haggai says, the glory of Jesus Christ manifested in the incarnation of the Son of God. That glory is greater than any of those magnificent glories described in the Old Testament. In the person of Christ, the glory has returned. Jesus is, he is the manifestation of our deliverance. This painting on the front of your bulletin, it's by Rembrandt. I've already mentioned it a couple of times. You can look at it if you want. It's one of my favorite paintings. In the painting, you can see there's the old man holding the baby. There's someone in the background too, right? Art historians believe that that was not painted by Rembrandt. It was added by one of his students to fill out the story. You know the story? It's either Mary or Anna, one of the two, right? Rembrandt didn't paint that. The painting by Rembrandt was just him. I say it's him. It doesn't look like him, but it's him symbolically, and the baby. This was the last thing he ever painted. The last thing Rembrandt ever painted. He painted the story of Simeon at least two other times in his life. You can look it up and see him on Wikipedia. The first is before Rembrandt went all dark. You know, it was actually bright color Rembrandt painted. Wow, you did know how to do that. The second was darker, but both of them depict the entire scene. They showed Mary, they showed Joseph, there's Simeon, Anna, people doing stuff in the temple. One of them is really, really far back. So you see the vastness of the temple and the smallness of the little scene. But this one's different. This is personal. This is just Simeon and Jesus. And look at his face. On his face, we see his mouth opened up. He's singing over the child. This is the last thing that he painted. The last thing that he painted. And as Rembrandt departed this earth, he had this song of Simeon on his lips. Lord, I'm ready to go because I've seen your salvation manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. My prayer is that we would also be ready to depart in peace. My prayer is that we would also with joy lift up this manifestation of our deliverance. And as we come to this table, realize that this has been given for you and for me. The glory presence of God is something that we get to partake in every week. The humanity and the divinity of Jesus, the Lamb who was offered that was not to be redeemed, but was also to become for us as food. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the promise. We thank you for the faithful people of old who didn't depart, who prayed and fasted, longing for your coming. And most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. That the beauty of all of this is just so rich and full. Lord, I pray that you would bring this home into our hearts, especially as we come to this table. That we would be able to receive this vision of our deliverance and lay hold of this as we see Simeon doing, laying hold of the deliverance in his arms and singing, Lord, I can depart in peace because my eyes have seen your salvation. Lord, help us to lay hold of it. Help us to put our trust in this person who was both like us in every way, but so much beyond our understanding. Someone just like us who sits in heaven, who was raised from the dead, who conquered death. Lord, give us the joy in that and help us to lay hold of that as faithful followers of your Son. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.